You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, as always, we thank you for keeping us safe and sound through this night and bringing us once again to this new day, a day that you have made, and we rejoice in it, especially this day, Sunday, the day your Son rose from the dead to give us all that you have to offer. Bless us with your Holy Spirit as we read and study Revelation. As always, open our minds to understand and our hearts to accept those things that you have given to us through the Apostle John. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, Revelation 21. Let me read 1 through 4, and then we'll make some comments, perhaps. I'm just kind of going by the paragraph division there. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Well, we alluded to this new heaven and new earth last Sunday. We said this current universe will be entirely destroyed, the whole universe. And God then will create a new heaven and a new earth. I'm not going to look up all the passages we did last week. I'll mention them if you didn't get them. But there are two passages in addition I'd like to look up that we didn't look up last week. The basic promise about a new heaven and a new earth is found in the prophet Isaiah. Two references, 65:17 and chapter 66:22. The apostle Peter, we looked that up last week, refers to this promise in 2 Peter 3:13. But let's look up two other passages that we did not look up last week. They'll go fairly quickly. Matthew 24:35 and Romans 8:18 and following about this new heaven and this new earth. And there's other passages, but these are some of the most significant ones. So Matthew 24:35. Matthew 24:35. That's on page 1637 of your new study Bible, 1637. It says in verse 35, Heaven and earth will what? Pass away. But my words will not pass away. Which is really interesting because, again, he says this universe is going to disappear. But if you cling to my word's what? Eternal. Cling to my word, you have eternal life. So we see that all in there. But you see very clearly here, Jesus himself says heaven and earth, like the other passages, will pass away. This earth will be utterly destroyed, the whole universe. Now let's go to the Romans 8 passage. I love Romans 8:18 and following, because as we're going to see in the book of Revelation in 21 and 22, this new world that we're going to inherit can be described, but we can't understand all the details of it. And that's found in several passages, but this Romans 8:18 and following really communicates this, so let's look at it quickly. That's why in Revelation it's pictured in figurative language and images and visions, because we can't fully understand it. So Romans 8:18 and following. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be what? Revealed. That means we can't fully understand it. Usually on this passage is where I bring up the idea of Disneyland. Some of you have heard me use that illustration. If you were to describe Disneyland to a 5-, 6-, 7-, 8-year-old with no pictures, no videos, and they've never seen it, no visuals, just describe Disneyland with words. You couldn't really completely communicate to a 5- to 8-year-old child what Disneyland is like, right? No, you couldn't. But they'd get what? They'd get the idea and they'd get what? Excited. But when's the only time they would fully understand what you were trying to say with words? Only when they get out of the car in the parking lot, right, and go through that arch that says what? The happiest place on earth. And their eyeballs get the size of softballs, and now they understand. That's the way the day of the resurrection is going to be. You know, sometimes people complain, well, how come we don't know more about the resurrected state? Because we can't understand it. But on the day of the resurrection, our eyes too will go, whoa. That's when it means it's going to be revealed to us. But notice Paul does use something we can't understand, which fits in with the sermon today. Suffering. To one degree or another, we all know suffering and sadness and heartache and problems. And verse 18 is basically saying, you know, on the day of the resurrection, everything that you suffered compared to what you're going to have forever is nothing. So he takes something we do know and tries to say what we're going to have. Let's keep going. Verse 19. For the creation, that's the universe, awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's the day of the resurrection. That's what we're talking about towards the end of Revelation. 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. When did that happen? The Garden of Eden. Because everything was perfect until then, right? And then all of a sudden, cursed is the ground because of you. So this earth is not precisely the way God created it, is it? It's been affected by rebellion against God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him, that's God, who subjected it. In hope, 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together under the pains of childbirth until now. In other words, all the groaning is all the things that are bad in this world. They cause sadness and heartache and tragedy and tears and suffering. 23, and not only creation, but yes, we ourselves, he's talking about Christians now, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly, don't we? I wonder if the church would be more packed if when you became a Christian you didn't have any problems like the TV preacher said. But when you become a Christian, you still suffer in this world, don't you? Still get sick, still have problems, you still die, you can get cancer. So I say, yes, even though we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit, we've been born again, we still suffer in this world. We can't escape it. We live in this world. As we wait eagerly. And by the way, if this world was so good, would you want another one? That's a blessing, isn't it, to finally be able to let go. I know something better is coming. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. And look what he says, the redemption of what? Our bodies. You see, some of you know my soapbox about funerals and not mentioning the resurrection. You know, and that's Gnosticism, isn't it? You've become a lot more knowledgeable about Gnosticism, more about Gnosticism you ever wanted to know. You go to a funeral, a Christian funeral, you don't hear about the resurrection. That's not a Christian funeral. Anytime someone's soul is left with Jesus in heaven. Because we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. And what is our adoption of sons? The redemption of our bodies. That's the resurrection, which you confess every Sunday. Verse 24, for in this hope, what hope? The redemption of our body. We were saved. We'll be raised from the dead with a new glorified body. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what? He sees. In other words, you don't have it yet. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, and my sinful flesh cannot help adding, or maybe not so much patience. Right? So that fits in very well, then go back to Revelation 21. Everything else we've said and will say in Revelation 21 and 22 about this new heaven and this new earth. So the first heaven, the first earth are going to pass away, and the sea. Many people not real familiar with the Bible say, well, why is the sea mentioned? And the basic reason for that, and it comes mainly from the Old Testament. I don't know if there's any New Testament illustrations or not. I'd have to think about that a minute. But often the sea took on a symbolic purpose or function because the sea symbolized chaos and fear. You know what? Even modern people. Sometimes people don't like to swim in lakes or oceans or things because why? There's things in there and you can't what? You can't see them. Now, a swimming pool, that's pretty safe. Yeah. So the sea and oceans historically, some of you may know history about antiquity and other things, often symbolized chaos. and dangers. Myths and legends. What comes from the sea in myth and legend? Sea serpents and scary things and stuff like that. So when they say here there's no sea, it's no doubt, and other commentators would agree with this, no doubt it is a symbol representing there's no what in that new world. No chaos, no evil, no treasury. So that's probably why then there's no mention of a sea there, okay? And then in verse 2, we have the holy city. Now, you're going to see in chapters 21 and 22, he keeps going back and forth from different images, which reveals this new life that we have in Christ and even his people and his church. So really here, probably this new Jerusalem represents the people of God, what you and I would say the Christian church, believers in Christ, because he's going to tie it right in the same verse with the bride of Christ. See, that's what's hard about some of this language and literature. It's hard to figure out what's what until you become more familiar with it. But no doubt there's a parallelism in verse 2 with the New Jerusalem and then the bride. It's the same thing, just depicted what? Differently. Because the bride belongs to God or Christ, and of course, Jerusalem belonged to whom? Who dwelt in Jerusalem? God and his people, yeah. Now, what's interesting here, in both verse 1 and in verse 2, where you have the word new, you see the word new? In the Greek, there's two different words for new. And one means new in comparison to old. Like if somebody has a new baby, that's compared to an old person. Okay? But there's another word for new that doesn't mean new versus old, but new meaning something unique or different. And that's the word used here. So the word new here means some... Now, let me put it this way to communicate what it means. It's a new reality. It's different. It's new. And you can maybe even think of some commercials that use the word new like that. So that word new in verse 1 and verse 2 means that way something new and wonderful that is going on here. And then, of course, we have that this comes from God, because that means it's grace, isn't it? It's all from God. And then having been prepared as a what? In verse 2. As a bride. Now, we won't look up all the passages. Let me give you the passage because I don't want to look up all of them. I want to move a little bit faster. But you can look up on your own Isaiah 61, verse 10. And Isaiah 62, verse 5. And there's other passages, but we just can't look them all up. I think you're familiar, most of you, many of you, that the church is often compared as the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, 22 and following is probably the most familiar, where he talks about Christ is the head of the church and the husband's the head of the wife, and talks about that relationship there. So, okay. Let's see what else we can get out of verse 2. And the church is going to be pure and holy. And then let's go down to verse 3. And what we find there is the idea of the dwelling of God. How does ESV translate verse 3? I saw the Holy Spirit coming down from the God, prepares a bride and her husband. I heard a voice saying, behold, the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God, this has so much to it. This originally referred to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Remember, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple are the same thing in different form. The temple was a permanent structure. The tabernacle was a tent. First there was the tabernacle where they moved it around all the place. And then when they settled in, they got the permanent building called the temple. But both were exactly the same in terms of how they were made up and who dwelt in the midst, the heart of the tabernacle temple. And called the what? Well, that too, but what was the room called? The Holy of Holies. Remember, there were two rooms. The holy place and the holy of holies. And only one person went in there once a year, and who was that? The high priest. Because that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and who dwelt between the wings of the cherubim in a cloud? God. So that's why this is significant, because that's the word that is used here, the idea of dwelling, because what we're going to see as we go on here is when we enter this new world of eternal life with a new heaven and a new earth with our new glorified resurrected body, that we just have to wait and see how this is all going to work out, we're going to see God face to face. And you know some of the passages. Don't have time to look them all up. We'll no longer walk by faith. We'll walk by sight. In other words, it'll kind of be like the Garden of Eden restored. Remember in the Garden of Eden? Who walked in the midst of Adam and Eve? God. So that's what we're talking about here. So it's going to be restored. So that's the dwelling of God. And what's real interesting, and we won't take time to look it up, but you can write it down, John 1:14. Let me, first of all, John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and what? And the Greek word there is tabernacled among us, tented among us. Because who is Jesus, God in human form? And we beheld His glory. So we see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, and we're going to get deeper in Revelation 21, 22. We'll see how that's going to be expressed. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 1:23, Jesus is called Christmas Emmanuel. Remember what Emmanuel means? God with us. So this is what all we have to look forward to. This is what we're looking forward to. Okay, let's see what else I can say here based upon verse 3. Of course, this is the whole goal of salvation, to restore what we lost in the Garden of Eden. Let's look at verse 4 and see if anything I can find here in addition. Well, He's going to wipe every tear from their eyes. You can find that. We won't look it up in 7:17. 7:17, that same phrase is used. Now, if every tear is wiped from our eyes, that means there's not what in this place? Any kind of sadness. No kind of sadness at all. And that's what He says. Death will be no more. And always remember the connection between sin and death. What brought death into the world? Sin. Now, you and I have the forgiveness of sins because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. If sin brought death into the world, and if Jesus Christ on the cross 100% canceled our debt of sin, that means death itself has been overcome, which is the whole point of Easter. That is your connecting point between Good Friday and Easter. Good Friday says on the cross Jesus died for all of our sins and the sins of all humanity. Okay? Easter says, yeah, that's true, because now He's alive. In other words, the resurrection proves what we say about Good Friday. If He wasn't raised from the dead, you and I would all have to be brain dead to think that on Good Friday He paid for our sins. Because we say, well, if He paid for our sins, how come He's still dead? You understand the connection I'm trying to make here? His resurrection is the proof that He paid for our sins. Otherwise, He would not have been raised from the dead. And so when we believe in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven and washed away, and we have passed from death to life. Right? And that's what we're going to experience on the day of the resurrection. Okay? So there's no death or mourning, because there's no death or suffering or anything, or crying, neither pain. Does anybody have a different translation of verse 4 besides pain? It's an odd word. Verse 4, different word, pain. Maybe I just don't know enough about my Greek, but the word actually gives us the word for murder. Well, that's painful. That's true. I just don't know why they restrict it so narrowly to pain. But anyway, maybe what they mean is by no pain, there's no kind of violence in the world to come. Because violence leads to sorrow and tears, doesn't it? So there won't be any of that. As a matter of fact, what was one of the first obvious big-time sins that happened right after the fall into sin? And what happened? Murder. Cain killed Abel. There won't be that in the next world. As a matter of fact, we're told then a little bit after that, Lamech, however you want to pronounce it, he brags that he killed 7 men. And what we want to realize here, this idea about pain, I really kind of prefer the word violence. The history of humanity is very violent. I think in our modern world, our cushy life, we tend to forget that. It's still violent now, isn't it? If we don't have violence immediately in our life, we're very thankful and we're protected. I mean, you don't have to, all you have to read is a book in history or listen to A&E or the History Channel. The human race is violent, really violent. Let it all be gone. And then he says, why? Because the first things of what? All passed away. So it's going to be a different world. No sin, no death, or anything like that. Then in verse 5, the one sitting on the throne, behold, I make all things what? And it's that Greek word that means new in a something different. A new quality. A new reality. Okay? He makes all things known. He says, write it down, because these words are faithful and true or trustworthy. In other words, if God says it, you can count on it. Now, how many times have we said throughout the study of Revelation, don't give up. Don't let the problems, the heartaches, the tragedies, the sufferings, the disappointments, the violence, whatever, cause you to lose your faith in Jesus. Yeah, God, Jesus. And that kind of fits in with the sermon a little bit this morning, too. Because it's tempting to do that. There's one thing that I can get kind of emotional. I remember years and years and years ago, maybe in the 70s, I was three. There was a movie that some of you might remember. There was a miniseries about the Holocaust. Miniseries? Really a good one. And I remember this one scene. It was a bright, beautiful day in Europe. I forget which country it was in, but during World War II. And a whole bunch of Jews, thousands of them, had been rounded up, and they were marching from point A to point B. They didn't know about, about the gas chambers yet, although they heard all kinds of rumors and everything. And they're all in, going single file, maybe four across, not single file, but four across, five across, a long, long line. And of course, you can see the strain on the people's faces, and they walk up to this rabbi dressed up like a traditional rabbi. He's got his hat on and everything. And this young girl comes and says, "Rabbi, Rabbi, where's God?" And you know what the rabbi says? "There is no God." It's tempting, isn't it? These words are trustworthy and true. Whether you understand things or not, you know that God's love in Jesus Christ. Verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done." What does the ESV say? Does it say it's finished or it's done? Okay, that's okay. You know what's so great about this? This word is exactly the same word Jesus spoke from the cross, John 19:30. It is. So you can connect the cross to the resurrection. It is finished, Jesus said. You see, our entire salvation was won where? On the cross. Everything necessary for our salvation has already been what? Done. Now it just has to be played out. It's just a waiting game. Romans 8:18 and following. As we eagerly await, with patience or not patience, it's all done. And finally, on the day of the resurrection, we hear the same words. What? Yep, it's all done. Now it's really done. Now you're no longer have to trust in those words by faith. Now you're actually going to what? See what Jesus did when he said, "It's finished," conquering sin and death and all those things. So that's going to be, you and I can't even begin to imagine that. I mean, can you imagine the first time, and we'll get to this later too, but can you imagine the first time your eyes are going to lay on Jesus Christ? The Jesus you've believed in all these years, you've prayed to all these years, the body and blood you received in his supper and all these things. The first time, that split second, you're going to finally see his face, face to face, which is in other Bible passages, and then see the world that's going to be revealed to us. Martin Luther, I think I've said this to some of you, Martin Luther said if we could sin on the day of the resurrection, which we cannot, so this is all hypothetical to make a point. He said once on the day of the resurrection, we see what we're going to have forever with Jesus Christ and God. We might hang our heads in repentance and say, "My dear Lord Jesus, why did I not live for you more in this life?" Once we see what we have. And so that's what that's going to be. It's all done. It's all finished. We'll see it. And then he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Most commentators, I would agree with that, means that not only he's the beginning and the end, but the idea there, since that's the first and the last letter in the Greek alphabet, for all those frat rats out there and sorority sisters, it means also from Revelation. What we might kind of say, to put it differently, he's the Alpha and the Omega means he's the entire Revelation from Genesis to Revelation. He's everything, the entire revelation that he has. And then he also says here, I lost my verse, where is that? Verse 6. And then he says, the beginning and the end, which is really fascinating too, because before God created the world, what was there or who was there? Just God. How does Genesis start out? In the beginning. He is the beginning, and he'll see it all the way through to the end, so he can say at the beginning of that verse, it's done. It's finished. So he is the comprehensive God in charge of everything from beginning to end. Sort of the concept we've talked about in this study and in the sermon this morning, the book of life. Everything's written in the book of life that we've talked about. Okay, and then he says in verse 6, to everyone who is thirsty, and make sure you get that here because, again, this is imagery. Thirsty here, all those who are aware of their sins, as Jesus says, who are burdened by their sins, who thirst for God's peace and forgiveness in life, what does he say to such people? In the verse, I will give you the waters of life. Now, just to save time, we're not going to look up all the passages, but I'll give you one base passage. Isaiah 55:1, no doubt, is where he's thinking about this. Isaiah 55:1. And we have a repeat in the New Testament as well. Water is a symbol of life. I mean, we all know that, right? Did you know you can go longer without food than you can go without water? Did you know that? In a parched land. So water in the Bible goes also from being something literal to something symbolic. And so God then is the source of life, all life, physical life, spiritual, and eternal life. And notice we have the gift word here again, right? I give as a gift. Don't earn anything. You know, it's like if I give somebody who's really thirsty, an ice cold glass of water, and they say, shouldn't you thank me for taking this glass of water? I said, well, no, shouldn't you thank me? Well, no, I was the one that was thirsty. What? The point is, don't I have to make a decision for Jesus? No. This is given to as a gift. For example, who makes us thirsty? Who makes us aware of our sin and who creates a desire within us to have God's forgiveness? God, the Holy Spirit. And what means does he use to do that? The word, which word? About the law. The law. It's the law of God that creates awareness of our sin. This is in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. It is God himself who creates in us to be thirsty to have his forgiveness. He works through the law, raising a consciousness in us about our sins and a desire to want God's forgiveness. And then he gives us freely as the waters of life, not in the law, but in the gospel, where our thirst is quenched. All is well. All my sins are forgiven. Okay, let's see here. Then in verse 7, the one conquering. Remember, don't give up, don't give up. We're not going to look them up, but if some of you are gluttons for punishment, I'll give you the verses that you can look up if you want, if I have them correct here. This idea about victory and conquering. Chapter 2, and there's several verses here. 7, 11, 17, and 26. And also chapter 3, verse 5, 12, and 21. Again, this idea of conquering means don't give up, because if you stay with me, you win. So we have that idea again in verse 7. Okay. And then we're all going to be, of course, children of God, as we saw in Romans chapter 8. Remember that? On the day of the resurrection, the children of God will be revealed to all of creation. That's what this verse means here at the end here. And then let's go to verse 8. Then he describes in verse 8 all the kinds of people who will not be going to that heaven. And we must make this clear because people get confused. It doesn't mean that people who do those things or commit those things can't be saved. They can be saved. Because when Jesus died on the cross, are there any sins that he didn't die for? No. So you have to understand a verse like this properly. It's not the sin itself that's going to keep them out of the new world. What's going to keep them out of the new world? Unbelief. Not thirsting for the waters of life. So they live in that. They have no repentance. Remember throughout the course, we've looked up a couple of times. We went through verses, which we're not going to do again. You can look about it on your own. Where we see, and they did not repent. And they did not repent. And they did not repent. That's what that verse means. It doesn't mean those things can't be forgiven. Jesus died for all sins. But it means those things are not forgiven if they don't want forgiveness. You cannot have what you do not want. There's a glass of water there. It doesn't do any good if you don't want it. So it's a lack of repentance about those things that will keep them out of there. And then they talk about, goes away from the new world that we talked about, now about that other world that's going to exist, and that is second death. You see it there at the end of verse 8? Yeah, and we talked about that in 1920. Oh, call from God. And chapter 2:11 and chapter 20, verse 6. And I think we're going to stop there. Okay, let's close with a brief word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you above all for the forgiveness of our sins. We confess we are not what we should be. And we thank you for Jesus Christ who took care of our debt in full with his death upon the cross and overcoming death itself. May that love and forgiveness fill us with your Spirit that we might have joy in living for you and telling other people about you because of the wonderful hope that we have in him. Bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.